As we think about Reuben today, I want you to turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. It's interesting that we have no record of the other children of Jacob knowing about this incident involving Reuben. We don't know if they did know or didn't know. It's only at the time of the death of Jacob that the rest of the family is publicly told of it, so far as we can tell. And it's at that point that Reuben receives a kind of curse from his father. Maybe it's more of a description of Reuben than it is a curse, where he says, "Reuben, you're turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel." And perhaps the best commentary on the character of Reuben is taken from the first chapter of James. If you'll look there with me, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Verse 5 is a verse that I pray every time I sit down to counsel with somebody. And it's this, that I am not a repository of wisdom, but that I need fresh wisdom and fresh anointing in order to help people, in order to understand what they're saying and to hear from God. It's a verse that I live by, page 1880, on a daily basis, because I see myself as not a wise person, but I need God. And I commend that attitude to you. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I want you to get that picture, the picture of a stormy sea of the ocean. When I was a boy at the age of 4, my parents moved to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. They lived there until I moved them here in 1983. And as a boy, I would enjoy walking from the house onto the sand dunes, and especially enjoyed that when hurricanes were coming. It's always fascinating to watch the changing color of the sea as the clouds move, and to see the sea stir it up. Treacherous. You know, most of the time the sea is not calm. Sometimes it would be very calm in the early morning, but whenever there was a storm, the sea was full of tumult and full of danger and force, and watching those waves being whipped one way and then the next. The violence and the unpredictableness of the ocean. And this is how James describes a certain kind of man. He describes the doubter this way. What does he mean by the doubter? Is he talking about having doubts in your mind about the existence of God or the truthfulness of Scripture? Or is God hearing my prayer? No, that's not what's in view. Everybody has doubts. I learned a long time ago that the way you deal with doubts is not with reason. Every time I would set about to praying years ago, I would be assaulted with doubts. You know, well, how do you know there's a God? And so then I would go through, having majored in philosophy, I would go through in my own mind, I would argue with myself and say, well, here's why. Proof A, proof B, proof C, and so on. How do I know that God answers prayer? Well, here's this evidence. And you know, I ended up not having time to pray because I was spending all that time defending my faith to myself. And one day it dawned on me that faith is not a matter of intellect, it's a matter of the will. It's choosing to believe. And this is what I realized. I realized that Satan and his imps from hell set about to distract us. They'll distract us any way they possibly can. They'll hinder us any way they can. And so those are just some of the fiery darts that he uses in order to do what? To keep us from praying. So don't worry about the fact that you might have doubts. That's not what is in view here in James chapter 1. It's not an intellectual thing. Everybody has some kind of weird... Listen, everybody sitting here, I'm the only one not sitting, everybody sitting here has crazy thoughts at times. Everybody. I should say everybody has crazy... I have crazy thoughts at times. I mean, just they jump into your head. Crazy thoughts. Where is that coming from? What nonsense. Those are just demonic distractions. What do you do with demonic distractions? You have to take authority in the name of Jesus Christ and command them to get out of your mind. You can think what you want to think. You don't have to think the garbage that Satan pours into your conscious mind. jealous thoughts, unbelieving thoughts. So what's in view here in James chapter 1? It's not somebody who has a doubt popping into his mind. It's being unstable. It's in your will not being determined to follow God. See, faith in the Bible is never merely a matter of an intellectual acceptance of propositions. Sure, faith involves an intellectual acceptance of propositions. But fundamentally, faith, according to the Bible, is about a decision that you make to follow God, to trust God, to rely on God. That's what faith really is about. And so the doubter here is not somebody with an intellectual question or this random thought that pops into the head. The doubter here is the person that says, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that I ought to do, but, you know, see, that's the doubter. And we see that more clearly as we read on. He says, that man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Double-minded. The Greek there literally is double-souled. He's got two souls. Now, James doesn't mean that literally, that the man has two souls. The word soul basically is a synonym for your mind. What's your mind? It's not your brain. Your brain is not the same as your mind. Your brain experiences good times and bad times, doesn't it? As you get older, you get a lack of circulation going into that brain. It's kind of like a computer hardware program somehow or another beginning to wear out. And, you know, the signs of aging, my keys, oh, where did I put this? You know, those things. See that? But that happens even when you're young. It's just that as you get older. So that's your hardware. Your mind is more like the software. And your mind survives death. Your mind survives death. And oftentimes in Scripture, the word soul and the word mind are used interchangeably. So he's a double-souled man. His sense of consciousness is double. He's got like two hearts. Well, yeah, you know, but... And so you see how James describes him then as unstable as water. In verse 6, he says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. He says that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a two-souled man, two-hearted man, unstable. Notice he's unstable in all he does. He's unpredictable. You know, he wants to do what's right, but he's got another mind there, and that other mind, you never know which mind is going to win. So you can't rely on him. Turn over to chapter 4. He mentions that double-souled again in James chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says there, come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded or double-souled person. What's the context of this? The context of this comment in chapter 4 goes back to verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. What's he saying? He's saying that putting yourself ahead of other people, putting yourself ahead of God, putting your pleasures ahead of everything else, that's worldliness. Worldliness isn't who you hang out with. Worldliness isn't a question of whether you go to the movies or not, or go to see sporting events or not. Worldliness is fundamentally an attitude of this world, of putting yourself ahead of others. It's the antithesis of the mind of Christ. And he describes this worldliness as a spiritual adultery. And that spiritual adultery leads to a double-mindedness. You see, as we're going to look back at Reuben, Reuben is a double-minded man. Reuben knows what's right, generally wants to do what's right, but when the rubber meets the road, when the crunch comes, when it goes from the abstract to the concrete, then Reuben, that other mind is going to kick in and he's not going to do what's right. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable as water. And so we look back at some examples of his instability that really show that indecision and weakness mark his life from Genesis chapter 35, verse 22 on. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 21. See, Reuben has done something that is really terrible. His stepmother, Rachel, has died. And now that Rachel has died, her serving girl, whom she had used to give children to her husband, Dan and Naphtali, her serving girl now is taken advantage of by Reuben. In effect, Reuben has not only committed adultery, Reuben has committed incestuous adultery. And as St. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that kind of incestuous adultery isn't even tolerated among the pagans, where a man has his father's wife. Not exactly the same as having his mother. Again, biblical days were days when polygamy was tolerated. So here it is. It's incestuous adultery, and it's a particularly terrible thing. And in the very end of his life, Jacob curses his son and basically issues a declaration of his character. Reuben, you defiled my bed. You are as unstable as the water, as treacherous and unpredictable as the water, as unreliable as the water. You will not excel in anything in life. Isn't that a terrible thing? That's the legacy of the firstborn son of Jacob. Now look at how this lives itself out in several incidents in the life of Reuben. Genesis 37 and verse 21, page 61. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now let's get the context of what we've just read. The context is, of course, Jacob loved one woman. That woman was Rachel. His father-in-law, Laban, tricked him, and he ends up marrying Rachel's older sister by deception in a marriage that he couldn't get out of. And then he ends up marrying the woman he loves a week later. Throughout the rest of his life, that favoritism towards Rachel colored all the relationships with all of these boys. Rachel isn't able to have children. Leah is as fertile as could be. Leah has six sons. Rachel, a beautiful woman, is barren. And so she takes her maidservant, and just as in the case of Abraham and Hagar, so, following this custom of the ancient Near East, Rachel takes her servant girl, Bilhah, and gives her to her husband and says, "Here, I want you to produce children through my servant girl who will be my children." But when God finally opens the womb of Rachel, and remember this, nothing in life ever happens by chance. If you're barren, you need to ask God about it. If you have children, you need to understand God is opening the womb. God closes the womb. God suddenly opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to a boy. And that boy was the apple of his father's eye. Whenever he looked at Joseph, he could see something of his favorite, his beloved, the only woman he ever really loved. He could see something of her in Joseph. And so as Joseph grows, his father shows remarkable, demonstrable favoritism. He fixes up a fancy coat for him, the coat of many colors. And Joseph, being daddy's special boy, is also a boy that is given revelation by God. He has very odd dreams, and God gives him interpretation to some of these dreams. And in some cases, God withholds the interpretation, but the interpretation is so obvious everybody else sees it and becomes angry. Well, the brothers become incredibly jealous of Joseph. And so they see him coming, and they decide they're going to kill him. And I can tell you, I believe that the ringleader is Simeon, followed by Levi. And the reason I believe the ringleader is Simeon, as we'll see down the road, is that Simeon is the one that Joseph takes prisoner and holds for a year or so in Egypt. So they're determined, we're going to kill him. There he is. That's Aunt Rachel's boy. That's Aunt Rachel's boy. We're going to kill him. Aunt Rachel is dead. We're going to kill him. Their stepmother, Rachel. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. Now, Reuben, you see, he had a good heart, didn't he? Reuben had a good heart. He knew that was the wrong thing to do. And as the eldest son, he feels responsible to protect his little brothers. All of them, including his half-brother, Joseph. And so Reuben, quickly thinking, how can I stop this, comes up with a plan. I know what I'll do. In order to buy some time and think this thing out, I'll get them to put him in this pit. So before Joseph ever arrives on the scene, Reuben suggests, look, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And he's got a good plan. Because Reuben has a good heart. He has good intentions. He's a good old boy. He doesn't want to do anything wrong. He wants to do what's right. And so he puts him in the pit. The brothers go along with it. Reuben figures everything is okay. He goes off for a spell. He figures that while he's gone, everything's going to be okay. He'll come back. The brothers have wandered off. He'll rescue Joseph and take him back safely to his daddy. But what happens is this. Reuben's gone. Verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Now, verse 29. Here's a picture of Reuben. Soul number two. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't here. Now where can I turn to? Think about it. If he really had a good heart, if he had only one heart, if he had only one soul, if he had only one mind, instead of having two souls or two hearts or two minds, again, literally speaking, he only has one heart, soul, and mind, but he's so divided. If he was of one heart and one mind, what would he have done? He would have then and there demanded of his brothers, what have you done? And then he would have persuaded his brothers, and if he had no one but himself, he would have headed off on a donkey or a camel, and he would have gone chasing after those Midianites. And whatever he had to do, he'd do it to get his little brother back. But he doesn't. He doesn't do it because it costs to do the right thing in this world. Doing right has a price tag. And his one soul is, I want to do what's right. But when it comes to paying the price for doing what's right, he's not willing to pay the price. They're the two souls. And what I want you to see is this amazing thing. When he realizes the cost of doing what's right, he goes along with his brothers, verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, that coat of many colors, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Now I want you to ask this question. This double-souled man, this man of halting between two opinions, this man who wants to do what's right, tries to do what's right, but when he encounters real opposition, he capitulates. How do you think he felt? He had to go along with a lie that tortured his father every day for decades. He didn't want to do what's right. I'm going to rescue my brother. I'm going to save his life. I'm going to bring him back to daddy. But when it costs something, well, okay. So he goes along. He doesn't fight. He doesn't fight for what's right. And then he becomes complicit in the crime. And so the brother's sold into slavery. And Reuben, by his silence, in the face of an incredibly dastardly deed done to his father, is complicit. The old man rips his clothes. The old man weeps. The old man goes into the darkest of the dark nights, and he stays there day in and day out. Oh, it must have tortured Reuben. Double-minded people are unhappy people. You know, people who are of one mind, determined to do wrong, they're pretty happy. You ever thought about it? You ever deal with somebody, they know what's right and wrong, but they determine to do what's wrong. They set their faces like flint to go in a direction that I know what I want in life. I don't care who I hurt. I don't care what it costs. I don't care who I trample on. You get in my way, I'm going to knock you down. I'm going to get it. People like that, you know. They just trample all over others. Trample all over others. Think of the governor of New York. He was a tyrant who used unconstitutional law to go after big people on Wall Street to make a name for himself. All the time doing the same stuff. He was caught by the same abuse of unconstitutional law that he got others with. And he comes down. But a man like that, he knows what he wants. Think he went home and wept at night when he crushed his opponents, when he caused them to lose their jobs, when he exposed them. He pried unconstitutionally into their lives. Think he wept? Well, men like that are happy till they're caught. They know what they want. They go for it. They do it. They get it. And people who set their face like flint to do what's right, they have a basic happiness in life as well. They know that there's always going to be a cross to bear in order to get a crown. And so they determine, I'm going to do what the Lord wants. I know I'll have opposition. I know I'll have trouble. But I'm going to do it. And so when opposition comes, it knocks them over. They're wounded by it. They get down on their knees. They pray about it. They get up and keep on keeping on. But the person in the middle, that's the miserable person. They're in both worlds. It's kind of like what Elijah said to the Israelites in 1 Kings chapter 18 at Mount Carmel. He has the prophets of Baal there. And he calls for a contest. Let's see the God who answers by fire. How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. But if Baal be God, serve Him. Halting between two opinions. Someone walking on the curb and walking in the gutter. Halting between two opinions. You don't make good progress that way. That's a double-minded man. That's Reuben. He's unstable in all his ways. How stable can you be walking with two opinions? One foot up and one foot down. Unstable as water. Reuben, unstable as water. Unstable in all your ways. You will not excel. Reuben, a tortured man. He knows the right thing. And he would do the right thing if it didn't cost him so much. But when it cost him so much, he capitulates. He gives in. And then he has to keep his mouth shut. And he's got a whining, whimpering inside of himself that goes on. Look over at chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. You know, he knows that they're all caught in trouble as Joseph has the brothers there. They've gone to Egypt to buy food. They don't realize that the grand vizier of Egypt is none other than their brother that they sold into slavery. And They realize that they're in difficulty as he accuses them of being spies, and he's going to arrest one of them and say, I know you're spies and I'm holding Simeon here. Well, he doesn't say Simeon, he just chooses Simeon. And he's going to stay here until you come and bring back your little brother that you mentioned. I know you're spies. And they're sitting there and they're distressed. Verse 21, page 70, Genesis 42, 21. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Verse 22 is a picture of Reuben. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you? Did I tell you this? Not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood. You look at this unstable man, this Reuben, this unstable as water, this man with two souls, with two minds, with two hearts. You see, he's saying, you know, I told you what to do, but y'all wouldn't do it. You see, he's blaming the others. See, if he had one soul, if he had one heart, if he had one mind, if his life was devoted to one purpose, if he was determined to do what's right, regardless of the consequences, he would never have had to say that. He'd have said, fellas, they wouldn't have been in that fix. He would have departed from them. He would have rescued his brother. But he's just a self-righteous, pompous hypocrite. Some of the most pompous and self-righteous people you'll ever meet in the world are double-minded people. They know what's right. They want to do what's right. But somehow they believe they can't do what's right because of circumstances in life. Let me tell you something. I don't care what your circumstances are in life. It's never an excuse to do wrong. You've got to do what's right, regardless of your circumstances. And this is where faith is connected to works. We're right with God by faith alone. We're right with God by grace alone. But real faith always exhibits itself in works. You do what's right and you leave the results in God's hands. You trust God and do what's right. Reuben's an unstable man because he's a double-minded man. Because he knows what's right and he doesn't do it. All his life he's just a weak man. From the day he climbed up on his father's bed and had sex with his father's wife, from that time on, he becomes a man who is what? Double-minded. Unstable. A man who has fleshly desires, but at the same time has a desire to do what's right. He's unstable. And I'm struck with his terrible, terrible legacy that he leaves to his children. I'm struck that centuries later, God has his descendants memorialize the warning of the sin of their father. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. As they're about to enter the promised land, the Israelites are divided into two groups. One group stands on Mount Ebal and the other on Mount Gerizim. And so verse 13 tells us, page 313, Deuteronomy 27, 13, and these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Reuben. Reuben is mentioned first. He's to pronounce a curse. But I'm struck with this. It just seems a divine irony that one of the curses that Reuben's descendants are to pronounce is found in verse 20, page 314. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say, Amen. It's not for nothing that the Reubenites are those that must shout this curse from the top of Mount Ebal, a curse that came upon their ancestor. But I see a generational curse at work as well. Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 5. This indecision that marks double-minded people seems to be the legacy of his descendants. Judges chapter 5. Listen to this description. Top of page 379 on the extreme right column. Judges chapter 5, verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Well, I don't know. You know, I know that Sisera has come out in force. I know that the people of God have been in slavery. I know that God seems to be raising up a champion with Barak and with Deborah. You know, I see the right thing is to go into battle, but you know, I don't know. Will we win? Maybe we won't win. And if we don't win, then what's going to happen to us? You know, and back and forth. Much searching the heart. They're sitting there in indecision. They can't figure out what to do. On and on. And then I see in his descendants this carnal foolishness over in Numbers chapter 32. You know, they've just defeated. They've defeated these kings. And they want to see their land come to them. I'm struck, Numbers chapter 32, page 263. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, and here's basically what they said, look, we want this land here for our inheritance. We know that there's good land on the other side of Jordan, the promised land, but we don't need to go to the promised land. Let everybody else have the promised land. They can have our part. You just bless us and let us take this land here, outside the promised land, across the River Jordan. And so Moses said, well, if you all will fight with us, if you will go in and help us in the conquest of Canaan, then you can have this land on the opposite side. And so they have that permission. But you know, deep down inside, that double mind is at work. I mean, why would you want to live away from the tabernacle? The tabernacle is never going to be on the eastern side of the Jordan. Why would you live away from the place of the worship of God? Why do they do that? And you know, deep down inside, they know that this is not a good decision. It's a double-minded decision. And why do we know they knew deep down inside it wasn't a good decision? Well, if you turn over to the book of Joshua, near the end, you discover that they do something that is really odd. But the reason they do it is, if you're double-minded, man, a good thing. And listen to what they do. In Joshua chapter 22, we discover that they build an altar, their own altar. And when the rest of the tribes learn about it, they decide to go to war with them. And they go and confront them. And here's their explanation. Listen to this. Verse 21, page 366. Joshua chapter 22, verse 21. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we've built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings." "Or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account." Now look at verse 24. Why did they build their own altar? "No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.' That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary.'" Now, I want to think about that for a moment. isn't what they've done a tacit acknowledgement of the fact that they were foolish to dwell on the opposite side of the Jordan from the place of divine worship? They are pitching their tents away from the presence of the Lord, if you want to think of it. They're making it more difficult to worship. You know, I have to throw this application out. It's a minor rabbit trail. But you know, if God has placed you in a community and you have a strong local church where the Bible is preached, and then you have a job opportunity and you go scout it out and you visit around and you can't discover one single Bible preaching church in that new community, it's foolish to move. It's foolish to move. I look at the Reubenites as unstable, like their father. They want to serve God, but not if it's going to cost them too much. They see these beautiful hills on the eastern side of the Jordan River, this lush pasture land, and they think, you know, this is good enough for us. We don't need to go over there on the other side of Jordan into the promised land itself. So they keep their children away from the sanctuary. They make it more difficult. Seasonally, the Jordan is sometimes very difficult to cross. They would have to go way out of their way sometimes to do it. They've created a barrier between their children and the Lord with their choice. And so they build this altar, not for sacrifice, but as a memorial to remind their children, you need to cross the Jordan. But they're building that is just a tacit reminder of the fact that they were unstable in their decision making. One mind was saying, let's go over here, but another mind saying, oh, this is not good. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles as we turn to our last passage of Scripture. I'm struck that when it came time for exile and captivity, the Reubenites are the first to lose their freedom. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Page 630, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And look at verse 26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan, where they are to this day. You see the end result of the double mind? They're the first to go. Did a few ever come back? Sure, some came back. Some generations later. But the bulk of them lost. Lost, intermingled with pagan people, following in the footsteps of their double-souled ancestor, Reuben. You know, I decided not to suspend the little series on these Bible characters because I see in Reuben a picture of the crowd on Palm Sunday. You know, when Christ comes riding into Jerusalem that Sunday morning, He looks so wonderful. He looks like a hero. He's going to do everything for us. He's going to drive out the Romans. He's going to bring us peace and prosperity and freedom. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Oh, save us, Lord! Oh, save us in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! Salvation in the highest to David's Son. But that crowd of people, not all of them, but the bulk of them, were the spiritual descendants of Reuben. Unstable in all their ways. When the pressure's put on them, when the decision is made that you're either going to stand up and do what's right, or you're going to go along to get along, they go along to get along. And so on Good Friday morning, Christ is arrested and put on trial. Then they realize that good intentions are not enough. Agents, provocateur, put into the crowd, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And so, no hosannas for me. I think he was a nice guy. I hoped that he would be the king who would deliver Israel, but it's going to cost a lot. So it isn't long in their double-mindedness before they're shouting too. You know, everybody's shouting. Kind of like being at Tiger Stadium and pulling for the other team. And then suddenly you realize you better be quiet. And before long, you're pulling for the LSU Tigers. There they are. Crucify him! Crucify him! There they are. Isn't it a picture of instability? Double-minded people. People you can't count on. You know, that sadly is a picture of so much of the human race. Who can you count on in life? There's a little Reuben in you and me, isn't there? Isn't there? There's only one that you can really count on. There's only one who is not double-minded at all in history, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Reuben, he's unstable as water. But Christ, the solid rock, there's no change in him. There's no shadow of turning. He's utterly reliable. You can put your trust in him. Do you know the Lord Jesus? You know, as I look at Reuben, I realize that Reuben is a picture of a little bit, at least, of all of us. Reuben serves as a reminder that I can never earn my way to heaven by being good enough. But Reuben is contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is totally trustworthy. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He will never let you down. He will never leave you or forsake you. And when the going gets tough, He's the one person who keeps going. He's the only one in history that when all hell breaks loose against him, sets his face like flint to do the will of God, right down to scourging and crucifixion and dying the ignominious and shameful death of the cross. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Do you know my Jesus? Jesus is a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Come to him. He will sustain you. He will keep you. There's nothing double-minded in Jesus. I commend him to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son. We thank you that he is trustworthy, that he is Christ the rock that followed the children of Israel in the desert, the rock which when Moses struck spewed out water. That rock was Christ, and they all drank of that spiritual rock. Lord, we thank you that a rock is available to us today, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is that great rock who shelters us, that great rock who lifts us up above the surging, tumultuous waters, that great rock that is reliable. Lord, we confess at times there is a bit of Reuben in us. Lord, deliver us from him. And if there is anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that in examining his own sin, his own shortcomings, you would cause that one to come today and to cast himself on your mercy in Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.